You would please turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation in the 20th chapter. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 15. I suspect that to an audience of people that come from this time and this place, this nation, they're probably not a lot of us who have had much experience in being in the presence of a throne. The book of Revelation, however, describes at least on two occasions a scene where a throne is at the center of attention. When chapters 4 and 5, we see where there is a great throne room description provided. And in the midst of this great throne room, there was a throne and one who sat upon it. And he became, of course, the focus of attention, not only in those chapters, but in the throughout the book. That's one thing that is true about thrones. Those that sit upon them become the center of attention because of who they are. When we come to the 20th chapter, we find a glimpse into heaven once again. And John describes a vision that he sees of this great throne. I'd like for you to think with me this morning for a few moments. As unfamiliar as you and I might be with thrones, I'd like for us to think about what is said about this throne. In verse 11, he says, "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Well, as is true in most instances, this throne and the one who occupied it immediately comes to the center of attention. But there are a number of things that are said about this throne that I believe are worth our attention. A number of things that are said as John describes this throne that are worth our attention. The first thing I want you to notice with me is the setting that he gives. He says that this was a great white throne and him who sat on it. This was the focus of John's attention. A throne, very simply, and I know I'm not telling you anything you don't know, a throne is very simply a seat of sovereignty. It represents power. It represents authority. This is a great throne, as it is described. There is a sense in which, of course, all thrones are attributed greatness, significance. But as we'll note as we go along, there is a greatness to this throne that is simply unmatchable by any other throne. It is a great throne, for instance, because it is in heaven. John's vision is of heaven and that which is seen in heaven. Psalms 11 and verse 4, the psalmist says concerning the Lord's throne that it is in heaven. And that's true of what we saw back in chapters 4, what we would see in chapters 4 and 5 that John revealed there as well. But it's a great throne, not only because it is in heaven, it's a great throne because the Scriptures declare it to be a throne of grace. Hebrews is the subject of our Bible class study out here in the auditorium. And in Hebrews 4 and verse 16, you have studied previously of what the writer says about the throne there, where we're urged to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. It is a throne at which grace can be found. The one, in other words, that's a statement about the one who occupies the throne. The one who occupies this throne is a God of grace. It is a throne of grace. It is in heaven. And because of those things, it's great. But it's also a great throne because it's an eternal throne. Hebrews 1 and verse 8. The writer there declares, "Thy throne, O God, is forever." It is a throne that is unlike any other of the thrones that have existed throughout history. With time, they have perished. And those thrones that still exist today, with given enough time, will perish. This throne does not perish. I'll tell you, I have had the opportunity to be in two throne rooms in my life. One was the throne room of Charlemagne. The other was a throne room that was built in one of the largest, if not the largest, fort in the world, in India, where Muslim warlords came down out of the north and came down into India and conquered. And they built this huge, huge fort called Golconda. And you can, of course, today, you know, tour through it and see. And it's still obvious that there was some real majesty. You can just kind of let your mind's eye, you know, go wild and imagine the draperies and all that this, you know, potentate would have decorated his throne room with. You know what both of those throne rooms have in common? Today, they're empty. Except for the tourists who wander around. Both of them have great, big, empty rooms that once were the throne room of a man who probably thought himself to be the most powerful potentate that there was. But today they're empty. And what John is saying to us here about this great throne is that it is a throne that is in heaven. So it's not an earthly throne. It is a throne, he says, that is characterized by grace from the one who sits upon it. And it is an eternal throne. This throne room will not be empty. Time can go on and until time ends. This throne room will always have a throne. And there will always be one who occupies this throne. And for that purpose, or for that reason, it is a great throne. But it's also described as being a great white throne. And throughout the book of Revelation, a book which is written to the eye more than any other book in the Bible, with these great, you know, descriptions of visions and images like thrones and great kings sitting upon these thrones. And so much of what is said in the book of Revelation is addressed to our mind's eye. The Lord wants us to see this. And seeing this great white throne, we're to see it as being that which is pure. The purity of this throne is exemplified by the fact that it is a great white throne. It's without defilement. The one who sits upon it holds the scepter of righteousness. Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. The one who sits upon this throne loves righteousness. And and Hebrews 1 says that he hates lawlessness. I'll tell you, there's a difference between this throne and the thrones of men because of the occupants. The occupant of this throne is one who is purity and holiness personified. He is pure. He is holy. For that reason, his throne is characterized as being pure and holy. I will tell you something about the occupants of those thrones in that fort in India or Charlemagne's throne as well. Those were not pure individuals. Those were not holy individuals. And the reign of those men, as it was true of every other man who has ruled upon a throne, has been marred by sinfulness. But not this throne. This throne that our attention is directed to is a throne of righteousness and purity. But there's a second element involved in these verses that we've read. Not only are we called to see this setting in which this throne exists, but we're also, I think, urged to consider the summons. You know what a summons is. You're all familiar with summons. You go to the mailbox, you open the mailbox, you take out your mail, and there is a jury summons. You've been summoned. You've been called. And you must report. I doubt very seriously that any one of us takes that and says, well, just, you know, cast it aside. It has to be addressed. It must be dealt with. You may not go. You may be excused. But you have been summoned, and you must respond to the summons. There is a summons that is spoken of here in these verses. He says in verse 12 that I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. This is a judgment scene. And in this scene, we see that all are summoned. None, we're told in verse 11, none will be able to avoid this call. None will be able to avoid this summons. No place was found, it says in verse 11, for them. None were able to escape. There's a name that kind of reaches back a few years. Nicolae Ceaușescu was the despotic ruler of Romania for many years. It is said that he spent $7 billion building a palace for himself. 24,000 workers were employed in that project. It included a bunker for himself and his family, and I suppose despots mostly make plans at some point in time that they will need a bunker. But that's what this man did. And when the revolution came, there was no place for him to go. There was no place for him to hide. Not even in his specially built bunker could he escape the wrath of his people. And that's basically what we're having described here. There is no place to go. There is no place to escape from this one who sits upon the great white throne, who has issued the summons now that will call all before them. The dead are called. The dead come from the sea. The dead come from the grave. The dead come from Hades, from the place of the dead. Who is it that's going to be there? Well, the whole point of this is to make us aware that all are going to be there. Everyone is going to be there. It is a summons that simply cannot be escaped. But it also speaks in these verses about certain secrets. Secrets that will be revealed at this great white throne. The books were opened, we're told, and all were judged from things written in the books according to their deeds. He speaks here of an accounting that is going to be rendered by all, an accounting for our deeds. Turn over to Romans chapter 2, if you would, in verse 16, where the Apostle Paul alludes to this same principle. He says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. This great white throne is a significant throne by virtue of itself. But it's also a significant throne. It's a significant place, a place for you and me to contemplate, and a place for you and me to be aware of, because it is the place where all of our deeds are going to be revealed. Looking here in the 20th chapter of Revelation, we see that there in verse 12 that the secrets of men, according to our deeds, will be revealed. I have to tell you this. I'm glad you don't know everything. I'm glad you don't know everything about me. I'm glad Robin doesn't know everything about me. Though she comes the closest to it. And we can all be thankful for the fact that none of us knows everything about one another. But what we must never let escape our attention is that God does know everything. He knows everything about me. He knows everything about you. Again, the Hebrew writer eloquently expresses it when he says that all things are open and laid bare before him. And the word that's used by the writer there is the word that was used to describe the act of the priest as he would offer up a sacrifice, and the neck of the animal being sacrificed would be laid back and would be laid open and bare for the priest's knife. Everything's open and laid bare before God about your life, about my life. And for that reason, then, from this great white throne, there is a judgment that is rendered of things which are written in the books. The imagery here is of a record, of a written record of what I've done throughout my life, that God keeps account. And not only does He keep an account, but He will expect me to give an account, to give an account for what I do in the course of this life. And the final thing I want you to notice with me is that this great white throne is also a place of sentencing. In verse 15... after all are assembled before this throne, he talks about the fact that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire previously described as a second death, as the spiritual death that is died by those who are cast into eternal punishment. If anyone's name is not found in the book of life, here's the sentence. Here's the consequence of that. You're cast into the lake of fire. Hell is a biblical doctrine. And the most prolific preacher on the subject of hell is none other than Jesus himself. No one comes close to discussing the topic of hell as much as Jesus did. A lot of folks will say, oh, you know, I just don't believe that the God of love would have, that there would be such a place and such an existence. I don't believe it's consistent with the concept of Jesus and the preaching that Jesus did. But it's Jesus who speaks about it more than anybody else. And while the great white throne is certainly an image that ought to bring comfort and consolation to men and women who are living their lives in such a way that their names are written in the book of life, we ought to have confidence. That's the throne that we serve. That's the ultimate place to which we will go. That's where we want to be. That's where we want to make our appearance before that throne. All of that ought to bring a sense of comfort and consolation to us. But we ought not to let it escape our attention that makes this a place, this throne, that it makes it a place of judgment. It makes it a place of condemnation for those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul is the speaker, and he makes this affirmation that that is God, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That, of course, speaking of the man by whom all will be judged, is clearly Jesus, whom God gave proof of his position as judge by raising him up from the dead. That's the assurance that you have and that I have that Jesus is the one who is going to judge us, the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. But I want you to notice the first part of that verse. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. And that's exactly what's being affirmed in this great white throne scene. It's what we're being reminded of. He has fixed a day when all are going to be gathered. And what will we say then on that day to explain why our name is not in the book of life? What will we say then on that day when we stand before the Lord? We'll say nothing. There will be nothing to say. There is no explanation for having taken the life that we have and used it in such a way that we have failed to place our names in the book of life. You might think you will stand before God and say, well, God, I was religious. Well, Jesus talks about people who would declare their religiosity. You might think, I could justify myself by saying, you know, those people in the Tustin Church of Christ, they were just a bunch of hypocrites. And that's why I didn't try to find out what the Bible taught and live like. Well, you might even be right about that. I don't think you are, but let's say that you are. So what? What does that have to do with you and your life and the manner in which you have used your life? You might say, well, you know, David Owen, I just really didn't like him much. And you might have just cause for that. But I say again, so what? All you've done is allow David Owen to keep you out of heaven. The point is, we will have nothing to say on that day by means of justification for having failed to put our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. You don't have much experience, I would suppose, in standing before thrones. But there is one that you will stand before. And you have the opportunity to prepare for that while you live in this life. Because now is the time. When you choose by the deeds that we've read about, by the deeds that we do in this life, we choose here and now whether or not to put our names in that book of life. Is that where your name is placed? If it isn't there today, it can be. That's the amazing thing about all of this, is it can be. It can be put there today by your obedience to the gospel of Christ. And if you're subject to His call to come to Him in obedience, then we pray that you'll do so while we stand and sing.